We've been engaged in a series of studies now going all the way back to the month of May. Started with Pastor Pennington. He had three sessions in May on the topic of evangelism. Pastor Lynch took over in the month of June. And I've been working my way through my part of this since then. I know that can seem like we've been at this for a very long time. I'm anticipating one more after this, one more next week, finishing this up. And I hope that your patience is matching the need that we have to study this together, to grapple with some challenges that evangelism poses for us, coming up to actually putting together a plan to make our evangelistic efforts more effective and more biblical as well. As we saw the last few weeks, that there have been, in fact, some misconceptions among God's people as to what God expects. And as we have seen the emphasis in Scripture, where that needs to be, the emphasis in Scripture is an area where many of God's people feel that they are the weakest. Well, that doesn't have to stay that way. I had the opportunity for a summer-long internship when I was in college, which was an excellent program. It was a fine church. It was in Minnesota. And all summer long, it was a 10-week program. And our duties were actually quite simple. We met with the pastor and the assistant pastor and had various projects. We worked together with them, various assignments they gave us. They were available to us all morning, and most mornings we just stayed right there at the site. But every afternoon, all week long, all summer long, a full half of our responsibility, 20 hours a week, was to go out visiting door to door. And that church, maybe in that part of the country, they prefer to call it calling. We were going out calling. But because we had to knock on doors and it was going door to door, I just always called it door to door visitation. That was a lot of experience doing that. And over the course of the summer, I had a partner, the other intern. As we did it together, we would generally alternate one house, mine, next house was his, but we'd be there together. We covered a lot of territory, a lot of neighborhoods, had a lot of opportunity. In some cases, opportunities to actually share the gospel. In most cases, there was not enough interest to sustain such a conversation, and we were usually politely invited to go elsewhere. That was okay, but my point right now is that was a lot of opportunity, a lot of experience. And did I get, this is almost going to overstate it, did I get comfortable going door to door? I'd have to say that I did. And I've done quite a bit of it since then as well. New Hampshire, a few other places where it was just an ongoing opportunity. I have to say it was not generally very outwardly productive, but it was an opportunity to get connected with some people. But for all of that experience and even a degree of comfort, it did get to the point that first summer where I wasn't fearful. I could go with a sense of, we can do this with God's help. I have to be honest in saying I never got to the point where I liked it. It never got to the point where in some very certain ways, it was hard. It was always, in certain senses, it was always hard to do. My guess that most of us could agree that that is true no matter what venue evangelism takes for us. Whether it is an opportunity just one-on-one and a conversation comes up, Or if you are sensing the need to begin a conversation with someone and direct that toward the gospel, that there is something intimidating about that. In many cases, we might feel that once the conversation is going, if somehow this gets started and somebody asked me a question, if they would only ask me a question and give me the opportunity to share the gospel, that's like you've gotten over the hardest hurdle. But that's not the way it usually works. Normally, part of the responsibility of evangelism is being the initiator. And that is one of the intimidating parts of this. I think it'd be very healthy for us all to acknowledge that that's just the way it is. It is challenging for us. This does seem hard. And you might have been uncomfortable throughout this summer as we, week after week, are still talking about evangelism and its various facets and the different angles that need our consideration. Wish we'd get over this so I could stop feeling badly about having to do something that I really have a hard time doing. It's likely that we are all in that category. I know that God does give some people what we could legitimately call the gift of evangelism. I've known a few people that I'm just convinced they've got it. There doesn't seem to be any inhibition. It doesn't even seem to be a challenge to them. I wonder if they were really honest, if there still would be some. But I've had the privilege of working with some. And I've had the kind of embarrassing experience of being going side by side with some of those people, and I'm the pastor, and the other person is the one who's supposed to be following me, and it just was really clear to both of us, he's better at this. He's more natural. There's one I'm thinking of in particular that we would alternate back and forth, and it was just really clear. It could not just be coincidence that he always seemed to get the friendlier people. But I would watch and I'd study his manner, and what was it about him that would just kind of disarm people? And when it was my turn, it just seems like, boy, this is just work. I think he had the gift of evangelism. I don't think I do. But that doesn't excuse me from participating in this biblical responsibility. When you recognize you don't have a gift in a particular area where God expects you to participate, what that means is we need to work harder at it. Someone for whom it comes naturally, any aspect of Christian living and involvement and interchange with others, any area that you have a gift, you have to use that gift. But an area where you don't and God expects you to do it anyway, all right, that's harder. And that's the vast majority of us. So tonight I'd like us to look at several passages of Scripture that can help us understand why this is hard. What makes this so challenging for us? There are two primary categories here, but they both fall under the general heading of human nature. There's just something about us, about the human condition, that makes evangelism hard. First of all, that includes the condition, the human condition of unsaved people. Scripture gives us some insight about the condition of unsaved people that when we consider these, we ought to be able to acknowledge, well, that's why that it makes it hard. I can understand that, and Scripture tells us these things are so. So we're going to start tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I have selected six passages of Scripture, the first three in this first category. I could have picked many more. I was being selective here. There is a limit to how much time we can spend here together. So only six altogether. And these are the six contributing factors to the challenge of evangelism that I think God would use tonight to help us not just understand, but to recognize that Christ is the answer for each one of these challenges. None of these, we'll see, provides a valid excuse for us. Because, in spite of our human condition, we have Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells us our first reason why the condition of unsaved people makes evangelism hard. And that is that because of who they are, because they are unsaved human beings, they are dull to spiritual reality. They just don't get it. Here's how Paul says it in verse 14. He says, the natural person, you understand that's his word here for unsaved person as opposed to a spiritual person. Spiritual in this context doesn't mean lofty and perfect. It means somebody who is saved and striving to walk with the Lord. So a natural person is somebody without those characteristics. The natural person, he says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. It requires the work of God's grace through his Spirit in the heart for people to see spiritual truth and say, ah, I get it, I understand. It doesn't happen without God's help. Now, this verse actually tells us two things about the condition of the dullness of unsaved people. The first is that unbelievers are unwilling to accept spiritual truth. As he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. When confronted with them, they just say, no, I don't want that. I don't believe that. In reality, they don't understand that. But they are exercising their will and making a choice, and they are saying, no, that's not for me. I don't want any part of that. The last part of verse 14 tells us that they are also unable to discern spiritual truth. They don't want to. They decline the opportunity. But they are also unable to. We put those two together, and they give us a more complete picture of the dullness to reality of unsaved people. There's a problem with their will, first of all. They don't want it. They want the wrong things, and this just doesn't fit in with their plan. There's a problem with their will, their capacity to decide. But there's also a problem with their nature. They can't understand. As they are confronted with truth, it just appears to be folly to them. Their will is a hindrance. Their very nature is a hindrance. And we might think, well, let's just close it right now. It sounds like a hopeless endeavor. If they don't want to and they can't anyway, what hope is there? Well, we have to keep reading. In fact, let's jump to verse 16. For Paul says, for who has the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, in fact, nobody has the capacity to tell the Lord what's what. But we do have something. Paul closes this chapter by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. Who's the we here? It's believers. How did we get the mind of Christ? It's one of the blessings of salvation. When a person chooses Christ, suddenly things make sense. That's not because they just got smarter. It's because Christ, God just gave them the ability to begin to think like Jesus Christ. It's like the first step in the process of sanctification. Sanctification, the goal to become like Christ completely, and the first step is to start thinking like him. What that means is that in an otherwise hopeless circumstance, they don't want it, and they can't choose it anyway because they can't understand it. Christ himself is the answer. The grace that God gives enabling people to get over this hurdle of a wrong will and a wrong nature, that gift of God's grace is what gives us hope. Evangelism is a hopeless endeavor if all we have is what we have. If all we can do is come up with arguments and so forth. But that's not all we have. We have the grace of God at our disposal as well. Paul gives us further insight about the condition of unsaved people in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a progression here. It's pretty bad that unsaved people are dull to reality. They don't want it, and they don't understand it. But Paul takes another step in that direction in 2 Corinthians 4:4, because they're not just dull to reality. It's worse than that. You see, they are blind to the gospel. Unsaved people are blind to the reality that there is an answer to their dilemma. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in describing unsaved people, Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see how this introduces another whole element to the problem. It's not just the human condition. It is the enemy who strives to keep them in that condition. Part of his jurisdiction as the God of this world, as the apostle describes him in this passage, is to blind the minds, put a veil over the heart of unsaved people. They don't get it. And he's doing all he can to make sure they never get it. Starting with people who are already dull, and now he makes them blind to it as well. Satan is actively clouding the minds of those who are within his realm. Who's within his realm? Every unsaved person. If you're not in the kingdom of God, that individual is in the world. And Satan is the god of this world. And as he is actively clouding their minds, Paul notes at the end of this verse that the gospel is actively shining the light. But what's the problem? Blind people can't see light. It's a serious problem. Is this one hopeless? There's a way to get over the dullness. Well, what about blindness? What do you do with that? Well, once again, we have to keep reading to go on to just two verses later again. Verse 6, here's the hope we have even in dealing with people whose hearts Satan has blinded. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." What's he referring to? That's creation. There was no light before God said, "Let there be light." In other words, God has experience dealing with complete blackness, and he can make light shine through that blackness. That is great power. Again, how would we help blind people when all we have is a light to shine? It's hopeless. But not for God. God's power to shine through darkness is what gives us hope. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts. Okay? Everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior stands as a testimony that as hopeless as this works, as this looks, God can make it work. He did it for us. It's not a hopeless situation. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's power gives us hope, even in the face of blindness. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for the third element of the condition of unsaved people. And once again, there's progression. It's one thing to be dull. It's quite a bit worse to actually be blind to the gospel. But it's actually worse than that. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, they're actually dead. Spiritually dead. Paul reminds us here right up front, it's not just them, it was us as well. We also used to be in this condition. As he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, another reference to Satan and his jurisdiction here, his temporary jurisdiction as God allows. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That Satan here is called the prince of the power of the air, and that unsaved people are following him tells us that the world has succumbed to Satan's power. I feel like Mark chapter 5 has just given us together a lot of insight, both about ourselves and about those who are yet unsaved. Insight about the bondage of sin that they have towards Satan. The world has, in fact, succumbed to Satan's power. And unsaved people are doing whatever he wants. How sad. What misery. Fulfilling his plan. Verse 3 tells us it's not just doing whatever Satan wants. At the same time, they're doing whatever they want. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Yes, the bondage to Satan has its moments of regret. How can I ever get out? I am miserable. And yet there's also this sense in which the very sin with which Satan tempts people looks to be so inviting. Every new opportunity to sin seems to have its own promise of finally this will be fulfilling. And so we were willing participants in slavery, but yet at the same time getting what we thought we wanted. Living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. All right, now surely we're to the point of hopelessness now. Unsaved people are dead. Now I see why evangelism is so hard. What's the use? Now once again, we have to continue reading. This time it's the very next verse, verse 4. Or having told us how bleak the situation is, Paul continues by saying, but God. You see, there's the answer again. Every time it's a hopeless situation becomes one of filled with hope because God is involved here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What gives us hope here? It's the mercy of God. It's the love of God, who has come up with the plan of salvation, who has sacrificed his own son to provide it, because he loves the world. That's why evangelism is not hopeless in the midst of such dullness and blindness and even deadness. Art Metcalf and Wilma hosted a picnic for our ESL students and teachers yesterday afternoon, and were kind enough to invite Jan and me to join them for that. It was a good time, a little hot at Cleveland Park, but a real good time together. Got to meet and connect with some of them. There was one woman, though, that was willing to engage in a more extended conversation. And that conversation was primarily about her religion. Her religion is highly steeped in tradition. There are some things that they do that have no basis in Scripture. And somehow those are the things that kept rising to the top. Things like praying to saints and praying to Mary. And her eyes would just light up as she talked about this. And every time we would challenge her about that, are you really trusting? Oh, no, I'm not trusting in Mary. It's just that she helps. Well, why does God need her help? Is he not able to answer prayer on his own? Well, yeah, yes, of course he can. And so, yes, see, she would end up having some right answers, but then keep coming back to, boy, that's what really was exciting. We get to pray to Mary. Even though we don't worship her, even though she doesn't answer prayer, somehow she makes things happen. And I just kept reminding her, I was feeling like a broken record, although somebody pointed out to me recently, that's really not a very good metaphor anymore. How many younger people are wondering, broken record? What kind of record? An Olympic record? We don't even have cassette tapes anymore. You could have a broken tape, but we can't even use that. And now we have these indestructible CDs and DVDs. I don't know. We just have to dispense with the whole thing. But I found myself saying over and over, the only things we know for sure are what God has told us in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we really don't know. Oh, but I know I've seen Mary. Oh, really? Well, that's another whole issue. But you don't really know what you saw. We only know for sure what God has told us. Well, after a number of minutes, maybe 10, 15 minutes of that conversation, just keep coming around to that same point. We only know for sure what God's word says. It became clear she just wasn't getting it. She thought that, well, maybe I'm just not explaining it to you well enough. I said, no, I think you're actually doing pretty well. I get what you think. It's just not true. I realized I'm dealing with someone who is dull, someone who is blind, someone who is dead. But you know what? God can change all of that. He didn't change all of that yesterday. But as God gives ongoing opportunities in the future, he can change that. It's very easy for us to become discouraged because it's just hard. So often we don't see anything happen. Well, let's understand why it's hard. These are real obstacles. But God has real power. So what we need in response to that is to ask God for patience. I mean, we want results. God wants patience. Patience to wait for Him to exercise His power. And we also need perseverance. To think, wow, He really tried hard with that woman yesterday. Don't think there's any point to working with her anymore. Now, that's lack of faith. Ask the Lord for both patience and perseverance with the unsaved people that you know, that you are concerned about. Now, still, there's more to know about why evangelism is hard. That seems like enough. Well, that makes it a hard project, but God's grace. Praise Him for that. The condition of unsaved people is not the only one that contributes to our challenge. There's also some problems with believers. The condition of God's people also makes evangelism hard. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 4. And you will recognize John chapter 4 as the chapter about the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Not actually going to read anything about her in this passage. But Christ has already had His conversation with her. She's gone back to the city. The well is located some distance outside of town. The disciples have, in the meantime, returned from the city. They went to go shopping for lunch for that day. And as they are approaching, Christ notices that the woman, having gotten back to the city, now having told her friends and neighbors, now others from the city are coming to talk to Him. Okay, now that's the setting as we turn to verse 35. As Christ unfolds for us here, a problem with our own condition that makes evangelism hard. He says in verse 35, "Do you not say," and by "you," he just means people in general, "don't you have this perception?" He says, "There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest." "Look, I tell you," Christ says, "lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Okay, what white is he referring to here? That climate, people tended to wear light-colored clothing. He's seeing dozens, if not hundreds, of people streaming out of the city to get an opportunity to talk to this one that they just heard told the woman, the Samaritan woman, everything she's ever done. I'd like to talk with somebody like that. So they're coming out of the city, and Christ sees them. And so metaphorically, he's referring to them as a whitened field ready for harvest. Can you imagine the disciples at that moment looking back behind them? "I don't see any grain ready to harvest. It's still 4 months." And see, that's the problem. They couldn't see the opportunity. Why couldn't they see? Well, that moment, the distraction was their stomachs. They were hungry. They were ready to eat. And nothing else was part of their awareness. Okay, now eating is okay. That's a good thing to do. Periodically, even regularly, it's a good thing to eat. The problem is when the regular things of this world, things we have to give attention to, distract us from where our attention needs to be. What this verse tells us, what Christ is exposing here, is that we are so easily distracted, even with good things, because our primary concern is self. Taking care of myself, which leaves us with an insufficient burden for the needs of others. The disciples were thinking about food. And they just assumed that Christ would be thinking about food. He must be just as hungry as they are. Go back to verse 31. When the disciples had come back from town, they started urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Okay, what he's telling them is, I'm talking about more than just physical food here, and still they don't get it. So in verse 33, they said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" I mean, what other kind of food can there be except for, you know, food? They can't see it. The nourishment that comes from doing what God wants you to do. There comes a natural energy from that. Christ is benefiting from that. Empty stomach? Yes. Not so important when you are energized with serving God. And the disciples here, as they so often are both clueless and just like us. That's quite a hurdle, isn't it? We all have to admit we miss opportunities. I really enjoy picking blueberries, especially at the Gibbles house. They have plenty of them. Ordinarily, we just say, could you bring us a gallon of blueberries? And they deliver. They're so good about that. But this last week, I thought I had to be over in that part of town for something else anyway. And I thought, just one time this summer, I want to pick blueberries myself. So I was there one day this past week and concentrating, because there's a real high standard that Nick in particular sets. He only picks the big ones, knowing that they taste the best. So I'm trying to follow Nick's example and get the big ones and the ones that are really ripe. And Dave has told me this is okay, sort of, because the little ones will get bigger and they'll get sweeter. Don't be picking them all right now. We need some for next week as well. So I'm concentrating on this. And there are other people picking as well, some mothers with their children and so forth. And you know how it is. You want to have your own kind of your own bush there. And so people would walk by me and go on to another and so forth. So, all right, that's fine. There was one lady that did seem to be hanging around longer than the others, but I wasn't paying attention who was walking by and so forth. And it turns out she was staying around a little longer than the others. She wasn't just there to pick blueberries for herself. The Gibbles had asked her to come to pick blueberries for them. It was a neighbor. Okay? I had no idea. No idea she was around way more than the others were. We got all done picking. We were in their house. I had my gallon all set. And here comes this woman in the door. And turns out the Gibbles all know her real well. They said, "Oh, we want you to meet our pastor." And then just a moment later, I wish they hadn't said that. And she says, "Oh, yeah, I saw him out there. But he never talked to me." Man, I wish I had been alert. I wish I had been aware that there was an opportunity there. Now, I haven't taken the opportunity to talk with any of the Gibbles to find out if they know her spiritual condition. Maybe she's already a believer. I don't know what degree of opportunity I missed. But I know I can be distracted. just have to wonder, how many opportunities am I missing because of that distraction? Is there any hope for that? Well, this very verse gives us hope. You know what this verse tells us? Christ knows we get distracted. He knows he's facing 12 disciples at that moment who haven't given any thought to the people who are emerging from the city and heading their way. They're thinking about lunch. He doesn't just give up on them. He tells them. And then he shows them. They have the example that he set. He shares with them his vision, and he directs them to change. You need to rethink this, he says. You think it's 4 months. It's now. Look, there is a harvest, and it's coming our way. Okay, now that's a patient Lord. The rebuke here is only implicit. He's not even being very blunt with it. But it is Christ's vision and the direction that he provides for us that gives us hope. We don't have to stay in our distracted state. Back to 1 Corinthians for the second problem with the condition of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Paul has a sense of urgency here in this admonition. He says, do not be deceived. That tells us we are in danger of being deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. What's Paul's point here? What's the problem about us that hinders our evangelism? We can say this very simply. Even though we know Christ as Savior, we're still sinful. We still struggle with temptation. And that Paul says in verse 33, bad company ruins good morals. That's a very general statement. It seems to indicate that our association with the world, very often the world rubs off on us. We can get comfortable acting like the world, living like the world, liking the things the world likes. And that definition of the world in rebellion against God, it's contaminating us. As he says, bad company ruins good morals. Wake up, he says. Associating the world can dull our alertness, can weaken our testimony. The light doesn't shine as brightly if we have adopted the darkness of the world. What's our hope here? When Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor, the call itself, the call to awaken is what gives us hope, because God's call, his call to change, is an empowering call. He's not ordering us to do something that's beyond our ability, although it is beyond our ability by ourselves. When he orders us to change, along with that comes the power to change. That is what gives us hope. And now finally, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. We are distracted, we are sinful. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We're also fearful. He says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Why'd Paul have to say that? Well, in the original context here, because Timothy, apparently, for all of his experience, all his responsibility, he's still fearful. No matter how much experience any of us have, evangelism can still be a fearful prospect. We're afraid of a negative response. Ooh, what if they say something unkind and it makes me feel badly? Hey, we don't like unpleasant experiences. So just because there's a danger that you might, the other person might say something that hurts our feelings, oh, I don't want to go there. Okay, that's fearful of a negative response. Can also be fearful of our own personal ignorance. What if I don't have the right answers? Well, we saw in Mark chapter 5 this morning the answer to that one. Just tell your story. Tell what great things God has done for you. Those are both excuses. Especially given the fact, as Paul tells us in this verse, that God has given us some gracious gifts. He names three of them. He says he has given us the gift of power, the gift of love, and the gift of self-control. You don't have to give in to those instincts. By God's grace, we can say, yeah, I know I'm feeling a little fearful, but that does not have to keep me standing for the gospel. These gracious gifts that God provides, Paul says, you've already got them. Don't ask him for these gifts. You've got them already. It is those gifts that he provides that gives us hope. Three problems with the condition of unsaved people. What's the answer ultimately to the hard condition of unsaved people? What brings them from darkness to life, from deadness to life? It's faith in God. They have to come to Christ. And what is our answer to our distraction, our sinfulness, our fear? What do we need? We need more faith in Christ. Turns out the answer is the same for both. Both just need to come to Christ. And so for us tonight, to ask for God's grace, to be alert to the opportunities, to be patient when the going gets hard, to walk with Christ instead of walking like the world, and to be bold in our witness. Come to Christ, ask for his help in those ways, and the hopelessness that it seems instead turns to hope and usefulness and effectiveness by God's grace. Let's have prayer together. Father, we thank you for the clarity with which your word shows both the condition of unsaved people and the condition of our own hearts. Father, we can testify that all that we have seen in your word is true. But we also believe that you provide the hope that makes evangelism not a lost prospect, but fills us with optimism. We ask, Father, for your help to be patient with the unsaved people that you give us the privilege of working with. Father, help us to persevere with them. We pray that you would work, that you would bring them from blindness to light, from death to life, from a dullness to seeing the truth itself. Father, we pray that we might be your tools, your vessels, to accomplish that miracle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.